If you have your Bible, will you take it with me, please, and turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, as we begin to think this morning about the message of The Voice. I know you all watch The Voice on TV, but God has another idea for that particular idea. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for being with us today and for this time to sit and hear your word and to bless you for all the things that you bring to us. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, that we might be moved by them to righteousness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We began last Sunday this Advent season, and I realize, of course, that this is the third Sunday of Advent, but we usually get behind because of Thanksgiving, because the Sunday past Thanksgiving is normally the first Sunday of Advent. So we skipped ahead to the third Sunday of Advent, and we began to think last Sunday about the stupendous problem of sin and the wondrous solution that God gives right at the beginning of man's problem, way back there in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in their decision to eat from a tree that was the only thing in all of creation. Get that? It's the only thing in all of creation that God specifically told them to leave alone. Fascinating, isn't it? How human nature does this kind of stuff. It's still doing it today. Now, notice with me that what God said was going to happen to them happened. It really happened. They immediately knew good from evil, as we read that story last week. Not from God's perfection, not from his perspective, but from the perspective of failure. They failed to obey God, and immediately they paid the price. But even as God pronounces various curses upon them and upon the serpent and upon childbearing and all this kind of stuff as a result of their sin, he also makes a promise to them. One is coming, he says, as he curses Satan. One is coming to your aid, and he will crush your opponent. And then, nothing. Nothing. The promise of a redeemer went quiet. The promise of the seed went dormant. Nothing. And it is many, many years of silence that pass by, with just a reminder to Abraham that through his seed one would come. And through his seed all of the world would be blessed. And we talked about a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning. And it all pretty much is veiled in silence until Isaiah comes. Now, Isaiah, I know it's only a few pages, you know, in the scripture, but Isaiah, his time is in the 8th century B.C. The 8th century. And it's here that we find God exposing, at least to some degree, an ongoing plan. Something is already in the works here. There is a plan that Isaiah reveals to us about God's plan to reveal that Savior that he promised so long ago. And interestingly, God exposes his plan to reveal his Savior, his revelation of the Christ, with an announcement to come through someone else, through an unlikely, if you will, an unlikely person. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And in verse 3, a voice of one calling. Calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There it is. There's the promise that a voice is going to come. Someone is going to come to declare God's truth, to prepare the way. It goes on to say, every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain shall and hill made low, the rough ground made level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And when you know the story of the first advent, isn't it true that all of these things did take place? So it goes silent once again. And it takes another 300 years after Isaiah speaks that the prophet Malachi comes onto the scene. Now, Malachi, his name in Hebrew, means messenger. And he picks up the revelation of the coming one. He's the last writer in the Old Testament. And he gives more information to the interested reader. Turn to Malachi 3, beginning at verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, the messenger speaks, and this is what he says. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So here we have hundreds of years between Adam and Eve and Isaiah. And we have another hundreds of years that Isaiah speaks and then Malachi speaks. And then we got to wait another 400 years in that intertestamental period called the silent period of history. And who should come on the scene but the voice? Here he comes. The voice promised so long ago is found in our scripture reading this morning in Luke 3, but it's also found in Mark chapter 1. As a matter of three of the four Gospels contain the story of John. And here we are in Mark chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and it says this, "In the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So now at long last, the voice is on the scene. He comes and he makes the announcement. The one that you have been waiting for, the long expected one, is about to come onto the scene. John's out there in the tradition of the great Hebrew prophets. In his burning message, he has no time for peripheral matters. He wasn't playing with emotions. He wasn't being half truthful. He wasn't hiding things out. But he wasn't prepared to splash around in the shallows. He was out there in the deep end baptizing people. And soon enough, the sword of Herod slashes off his head and his tongue is silent in the grave. And John wants every word to count. So there were many people who came out from Jerusalem to see him out in the wilderness. Many of them, sadly, were intrigued by this strange phenomenon, this wild man. He's dressed in skins and he eats heaven only knows what. And he's preaching a very strange message. He doesn't sound like all of the priests that they are used to. He preaches repentance. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, it starts out like this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now it's true that to the ears of the average citizen of Jerusalem, John's message is rather strange. And his dress is rather strange. And his diet is even more strange. And he has this fierce, fiery oratory. It's like something they'd never heard before. And they wanted to interview him. You know, it's kind of like today, only they didn't have a microphone, right? They want to interview him. And they want to tell all their friends about this remarkable guy they saw out there in the wilderness. And so they ask him questions. Well, who are you? And his answer was very curt. I am not the Christ. They ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Who then are you? They keep asking. They had doubts about who he was, but his message was still ringing in their ears. Make no mistake, John's message is very clear. His message is this, very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, having the heart of a preacher, there comes a time when a preacher longs for his hearers to lose sight of everything except the message that he's trying to put across. Here's John saying to this group of people, don't listen to my accent, don't look at my clothes, don't comment on my style. Don't search my biographical details. Don't look for my educational pedigree. Just listen to what I'm saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'd suggest to us this morning that the message should be the same today as it was then. Repent was the first component of John's message. And by the way, it is the first component of Jesus' message as we begin to listen to him. Repentance should be and is one of the messages of the Christmas event. It brings to the heart something that if we will allow Christ full access, this has to happen to us. Repentance is necessary. Turning away from the old and turning to the new. And we discussed this, I mean, how many Advent seasons have we spent together? I've been standing in this pulpit 38 Advent seasons. And almost with every one of those Advent seasons, the same message is given. We have said over and over again, Jesus comes. Israel misses their Messiah because they missed his fundamental purpose for coming. Jesus comes to this earth with an up-close and personal message, and almost all the world loses it. They don't get it. It's the same problem that John faced, the same problem that Jesus faced, the same problem that we face today. There is an expectation for the coming of the Messiah that is not met by Jesus. God's declaration last week from the Garden of Eden was what? Your seed will come and defeat the serpent. That's the message. The prophets declared not just facts, not just only facts about Christ, but information about the necessity of his coming. Why is he here? Why is he on the horizon, if you will, as John begins to preach repentance? Isaiah 53 tells us quite plainly why Jesus comes and why he is here even today speaking to us in our heart of hearts. In Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, it says this, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus comes to bear our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities for our good, for our well-being. And Israel wants a Savior to come and remove the yoke of Rome. And Jesus says by his gospel, that is not why I'm here. I have come to remove a staggering yoke from your neck, from the yoke off the neck of mankind. The angel, I find it interesting, announces the birth of the baby Jesus in Matthew 1:20, and he says this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child you have been that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There's the message. Jesus means in Hebrew, Jehovah saves. So there's a wordplay here in the Aramaic. It's Jehovah saves, for he will save his people from their sins. So here we are today. And the message of Christmas has been reduced to baubles, bangles, and beads. But if we have ears to hear, John the Baptist is calling out from the pages of Scripture, from the millennia ago. He's declaring his message to be in line with God's purposes. Turn away from sin and sadness. So there's three things I want you to remember about John's message. John's message calls people to repentance. I think personally, it's an appropriate message even today. There is a call as John announces the coming of the Savior. Get ready. Get prepared. We prepare for Christmas by repentance. I firmly believe that. Repenting in the biblical sense is more than having a change of heart or a feeling of regret. It's more than a New Year's Eve resolution. Repentance is a turning away from something and turning back to something, or turning to something. In the biblical sense, repentance is turning away from sin and turning back to God. The first message of the season, the first message that John brings to us this morning is that we need to check our hearts and our lives out in light of the gospel message, which we all know. And so when we stand and we think about the Christmas season and about Christ's coming and God's love for us, we don't look to God and say, well, God, I'm virtuous. We didn't say, God, pat me on the back because I'm a great guy. Look at all the good things I've done. We don't pretend by saying, God, look at all my accomplishments. Aren't you proud of me? What do we come to? We come to this. It's John's message. We come to this. God, forgive me of my sins. Prepare me for this season that is about to be upon us. Prepare me to be a light in a darkened world. If you will, a light in a darkened room. For your influence is limited, as is mine. The more we turn away from Christ, the more enslaved we become to the power of sin. The more we turn to Christ, the more free we become from the bondage of sin. Turning toward Christ enables us to repent, as John calls us to do. Someone said one time, half jokingly, if we're not careful, John the Baptist can take all the fun out of Christmas. I guess that depends on your view of Christmas. But think about it for a moment, and it dawns on you that John's message does just the opposite. It puts the joy into Christmas, because as we feel our hearts come in line with God's ideal for our lives and for ourselves, then the joy of the season comes. And we open our arms and we welcome that babe who becomes the Savior of the world, who fulfills God's promise way back there from Genesis. I'm going to send somebody to rescue you. So John's message calls us not to the way Christmas is, but to the way Christmas ought to be. Christmas ought to be free of guilt and free of self-absorption. But something else has to occur besides repentance. The second thing that John calls us to this morning is he told his people to share. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, part of John's message is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. In the accounts that we find in the other Gospels, we read that this morning from Luke, the third chapter, John's asked the question, well, what should we do? Well, what should we do? Well, what should we do? And he answers very practical terms and very simple logic. And so the man who has two tunics, you remember in the scripture in Luke 3? What's he supposed to do? Well, hang one in the closet, right? Take it to the cleaners, hang it in the closet, and wait till yours gets dirty, and then you can just... No, that's not what he says. He says, if you have two, give one away. And the tax gatherers, known for their dishonesty, hated by everyone. There were two things that used to be quoted: the Pharisees and the tax gatherers. Those were names that people called each other early on in the English Empire. You dirty Pharisee, you rotten tax gatherer, you know, kind of a thing. Well, no. What did he tell them to do? What shall we do? Collect no more than what you've been asked to collect. That was the infamous thing that tax collectors did. They took more and more and more. Zacchaeus is one of those men later on in Jesus' ministry. Soldiers come. What should we do? Don't strong-arm people. That's what John said. Be content with your wages. Don't steal. Don't beat people just because you have the power and the strength. So we find that the life of faith isn't complicated at all. John decomplicates it quite well, in my mind. I think that the Christian life is a very simple one. It's not for the illuminated ones. It's not for the educated ones. It's not for the sophisticated ones. It's not for the initiated ones to live the life of faith. What John tells them in no uncertain terms is that all of these things will do them no good whatsoever. In Matthew 3, verse 7, when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did he say to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So the answers to us today, I think for us to live a righteous life, for us to turn away from sin and sadness and turn to a life that is new, what's the answer? It's simple and it's pure. Two tunics, give one away. You have power to collect tax? Well, collect what's lawful. You have the power to carry a sword? Exercise gentleness and kindness. Are these things easy to do? I don't think so. I think they're easy to say. They are simple things, but they are not easy things. Because of our nature, because of what the fall from the grace of God has done to us and in our hearts. And so we turn to God this morning, and what do we find? We turn to God and say, God, I want to be your person. I want to do the things that you've asked me to do. I want to be that man. I want to be that woman that God has called me to be. What do you find in the face of God? Does he repudiate you? No. Does he reject you? No. Does he reprimand you? No. Does he deny you? Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. When we repent toward God, what we find is this. We come to all love and all sensitivity. God receives us. God cleanses us. Whoever will may come. And what does He do? He returns us washed and cleansed from every single stain. So repent and share. And the last thing this morning, serve. Serve. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, John says this, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how do I get to that place of true spiritual service? It comes out of a heart that has come to realize its own need. There's a great humbling that takes place as I stand before God. And I realize what it took for God to save me from my sin. Believe me, folks, I am a sinful man. And what happens to me when I stand before God and I receive His forgiveness, there's things that just go out the window. My heart loses its sense of self-worth and self-serving and self-worship to be released into the Spirit of God, to serve with a selfless purpose. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we ready to serve in the likeness of Christ? In the likeness of the Christ of Christmas, whom John tells us, get ready. The scripture reminds us in the book of Philippians, I believe, that the one who came humbled himself to the point of becoming a man, and then he humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. Why? So that he might give us life. He is that substitutionary atonement, the theologians say. He is the one who stands in my place, who is crucified in my place, who takes my death and gives me life. He emptied himself. And so we have to ask ourselves, in the likeness of Christ, am I willing to allow him to empty me of me and replace me with the Spirit of God, who out of me shall produce living water? Am I really a Christian today? Are you really a Christian today? Or is this just a masquerade? Who am I? Is a question we're forced to ask ourselves in the light of God's revelation. And when we ask ourselves the question, who am I? The answer is telling. So who are you? Who are you? And so if I answer, well, I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a policeman. I'm a college graduate. Then I think if that's your answer, you've got some more thinking to do. First and foremost, what we are is children of the Most High God. You and I are children of God. Jesus Christ has first claim on you. First claim on your life. First claim on the direction that your life takes. And His claim on your life and my life works itself out in very practical terms, very practical ways. Being God's child requires something from you. Our last passage of Scripture comes from Colossians, if you want to turn over there with me. In Colossians chapter 1, and I want to remind you, beginning at verse 9, here is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for those who have listened to the message of the gospel and have come to faith in Jesus. And this is what Paul says to them, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does it say? Filled with the knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing the Lord in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness. John comes and simply says, turn away and turn to the Lord. So John, in our study this morning, is the voice. He's the one who Jesus says comes in the spirit of Elijah, and he comes not messing around. He is very serious about his message. He realizes, I don't have long to go here. He doesn't know what's coming, but he knows he can't do what he's doing and last very long. And so he comes in the spirit of Elijah, and he comes with sobering words, and he says, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming, but brother, it's not what you expected. Christ is coming. The Messiah of God is coming, and He's nothing like your expectation. Nothing. He comes to remove the greatest yoke on the neck of mankind that can be removed, the curse of sin. And he says to us, you know, the Messiah of God is going to ask some tough questions. Are you ready? The Messiah is not who you're thinking. The Messiah is not who you made Him out to be. The Messiah is not what you thought you wanted. No, the Messiah is rather who you need. The Messiah is God, close up and personal. So, the three questions John asks us this morning are these. Will you get ready for this Messiah to come to you by repenting? Will you get ready for Him by sharing? Will you get ready for Him by serving? For that is John's message to those with whom he came in contact, and it is his message to us by the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit of God. Father, we thank You for this Word today. We pray that as we consider these things, repentance and sharing and serving, that You would encourage our hearts this Christmas season to do just those things. For the Lord is looking for a peculiar people, a people set apart, a people willing to do the bidding of His Father. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider Christmas this year, may we do so in the light of John's message. It is in Christ's name that we ask it.